Just like to read you a little bit out of the good book. 2 Peter chapter 1. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sin. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And turning back, perhaps, to Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, a very well-known piece, let us not become weary in well-doing, in good and doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. We'd like to do good to all those who are in the family of believers. Now, I propose to talk to you in a general sense for a while because I think that's necessary, and then we'll come down to the particulars later. The first passage I read to you refers, of course, to our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And it's through that relationship that there comes the attitude to our work and life and our function as believing Christians in God's world. The second passage, of course, reminds us about those very special people that we want to talk about, who happen to be psychologically ill. I think inevitably, at the start, we have to look at our own attitudes to God, and our attitudes to our work, and our attitudes to this special group of patients. Most of us, of course, have been brought up with our training and concepts of illness based upon natural sciences. Teachers spoke with unanimity and authority. We learn to diagnose illness by such means as sight and touch and hearing, and we used a fairly large number of sophisticated laboratory tests. We learned to treat illness with drugs which were specific for the particular condition, or by we operated on a person for a particular thing. Now, psychiatry has lagged behind medicine in its advances, but it has made significant strides in our day, and we are able to do a lot more than we did in times past. But of course, like your position here in regard to religious denominations, and I'm sure you belong to a considerable number of different ones, in psychiatry there are different denominations and schools of thought, ranging from those who take an organic approach, a biological approach if you like, on the one hand, to the other extreme, to those who use a Freudian psychoanalytic approach, and of course others like many of us in the middle who unashamedly use all the techniques. A lot of treatment is now based on new behavioural sciences. Etiology is discussed frequently in terms of the effect of the environment on the patient and his difficulties in the interpersonal relationships. The clinical features noted are disordered behaviour, anomalies of mood, disturbed thinking, and disturbed perception. And of course, in the treatment of these things, it may be necessary to use physical means of treatment, but very often,
The treatment consists of psychotherapy, which is a verbal interchange between the therapist and the patient, and to many people looks like a Saturday afternoon chat. In the early days of medicine, the physician would give largely of himself because he had very little to offer. Nowadays we are in the position of having a great deal more to offer, but sometimes we forget to give of ourselves. And I think it's worth recalling that our Lord used various techniques in his healing ministry. Remember, there was the touch on the ear. There was the touch on the lips of the deaf mute with a word perhaps which he could lip read. There was the clay for the eyes of the man who was born blind, and there was the touch of his hand on the leper. But you see, it was always the person that mattered. The technique was suited to the need. Some physicians and surgeons nowadays, in our days of various specialties and general practice, have been accused of ignoring the person who is ill and concentrating upon his lesions and his pathology. When you're dealing with a patient who is mentally ill, this is much more difficult, of course. I suppose that that's because the psychiatric case history, which is most necessary, is much more detailed, and you're required, of course, to look into the patient's relationships with many things. His relationship with his marriage, other people, his parents, his sex life sometimes, his response to crises and stress, and his feelings and attitudes toward a wide range of things that happen to him in various situations of his life. And of course, as you look at his coping mechanisms, inevitably you look at your own too. And sometimes we get ourselves disturbed about that too. Sometimes, of course, in looking at the patient, we concentrate too much upon himself, and we become unduly involved with him, and at other times we become critical and perhaps we reject him, and he's very sensitive to this sort of thing. But I think we should be able, of course, to look at ourselves and have insight into what we're doing and what we are and how we affect other people. It's fundamental that we should be able to do this and have some idea of how we affect other people. So we come to look at our attitudes. Sigmund Freud, who's probably the image of the traditional atheistic psychiatrist, was probably a genius in his own way, and he helped us in the beginning to make some real progress in psychiatry. We don't, of course, agree with or use a lot of the things that he propounded, but he has undoubtedly helped us. And he expanded his psychological observations into a philosophy, and he integrated his previous preconceived religious views into that philosophy, and you probably know the book The Future of an Illusion, in which he described his views on God and expounded them in his book. Other psychiatrists looking at Freud have said that Freud obviously had problems about religion and his father, and Freud of course said that God is a projected father image in the skies, and you can see his own problems coming out in this particular book. Now, since then, of course, many psychiatrists have examined the beliefs and practices of large groups of people and also Christians, and they've sort of tried to pass judgment or make an assessment of how people react with one another and how various things happen in Christian groups. And of course that's a legitimate thing to do, but sometimes, of course, in doing this, they begin to pass a comment on the validity of the claims of Christianity. And I want to draw your attention to the fact that the psychiatrist is no more able to do this than any other person in the community. You know, in our day we seem to favour listening to experts, but we don't stop sometimes to examine the credentials of the expert. What about our aims? I think it's because the aims of psychiatric treatment are so close to those of the Christian gospel that conflict sometimes arises. Medicine generally shares with the gospel the aim of helping and healing and restoring, like 1 Peter 5 and parts of that. In the case of a fracture, of course, obviously that clearly falls in the province of medicine. But healing a mind, or giving new strength and purpose to a person, may seem, on the other hand, very close to the purpose of the Christian church, and it is. And so there's a question in the minds of some people: what relevance does psychiatry have for the Christian who believes he has the fullest answer to man's need in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or in a simpler way, would not conversion be the answer to this bloke's problem? Or again, shouldn't the Christian psychiatrist seek to convert his patient, because only in that way will he be wholly helped? Now, maybe one way of dealing with these questions is to regard the psychiatrist as dealing with the mechanisms of the mind and seeking to adjust them as far as possible. The patient is one in whom the mental mechanisms have become distorted and whose mental functioning is impaired. Life is going on around him, but he's picking it up in a distorted fashion. And the patient's reaction to this may show itself in varying ways, ranging from simple anxiety to a psychotic breakdown. But of course, in both cases, his need, first of all, is to be restored to a place where he can deal with the things that are affecting him. He's got to be able to get rid of the distortions and the other things that are there. These have to be eliminated, and I think there is necessity for a trained person to be able to do that. You may have to use physical means of treatment like modified ECT or antidepressants or neuroleptics. And over the years, these drugs and these things have undoubtedly transformed the treatment of many patients. For some, the treatment is life-saving. I think it's quite miraculous that if you see a very depressed person who is thin, has lost 2 or 3 stone in weight, is lying on his bed in total apathy, is not eating and drinking, and is obviously allowing himself to die, that one ECT or two ECTs and he picks up his spoon and starts to eat, that to me seems to be almost a modern miracle. And it does happen. It happened last week for me. So sometimes the treatment has been life-saving, sometimes it's shortened the course of the illness, and even those who suffer from chronic mental conditions, it's made their life more dignified and more useful. Of course, you can use psychotherapy in conjunction with physical methods of treatment, so that you can get the patient back to a position where he's able to deal then with the various things in life that were his problems, and deal with the stresses and crises which were occurring. I think it ought to be emphasised too that we as doctors enter into a professional contract with our patients. Firstly, the patient comes to us as a doctor for our medical skill, not for our evangelism. Now, I'm not knocking the fact that we shouldn't speak to our patients about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, but firstly he comes to us as a doctor and expects our medical skill in that regard. Secondly, he trusts us that we will view his case with objectivity and that we won't be blurred by our own views, our own personal views. I think it's got to be like that, because in that sort of atmosphere, the patient with the sordid life story is free to be able to tell you his story, and he will not feel that you're sitting in judgment upon him. And of course, that particularly applies to Christians, because very often the hidden resentments and the hidden hostilities in the Christian patient will not come out unless he feels free to be able to discuss them, and that God is the judge and not the psychiatrist or the doctor. Of course, we tend to help the patient to explore his own life and find his own solutions to the problem as psychiatrists. We don't jump in with a lot of advice, at least to start with. And I think that is probably a better way from a medical standpoint. I think as Christians we often need to explore the religious views, and I always ask in the taking the history about the patient and his life in the church or not, and his beliefs, not in a deep way to start with. He's going to give me opportunity at a later stage in the interviews to talk to him. That is, if he wants to, or the Holy Spirit prompts him to, or the Holy Spirit prompts me to ask him. And I'm going to wait for that, but of course in history I'm going to try to find out and something about it. What about frames of reference? In studying man and his behaviour, both the Christian and the psychiatrist may describe the same phenomena and the same behaviour, but from different frames of reference. The Christian is concerned, for instance, with sin and guilt in the setting of God's laws. The psychiatrist is dealing with the experience of the sufferer in relationship to his environment, and his disturbed behaviour or guilt feelings may or may not have underlying causes comparable to that seen by the Christian. For the Christian, there are strong moral feelings expressed when he sees behaviour as either good or bad in relationship to God's laws or in relationship to a righteous God. And so bad behaviour, which comes short of the mark, is labelled sin. David, remember, says in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against thee only have I sinned and done what displeases thee." For the psychiatrist, the behaviour is acceptable or unacceptable, stable or unstable, etc. And as society moves away from the concept of the biblical view of man and sin, the divergence between the Christian's frame of reference and that of some psychiatrists is increased. For instance, a young mother is referred to a psychiatrist because of her feelings of rejection of her child. Her history may show her to have committed adultery, desertion, child neglect, lying and theft. All that is sin, of course, to the Christian. But if the psychiatrist finds that she is illegitimate herself, comes from a disturbed home, has no adequate father figure, and no consistent affection from her mother, he may consider that he has adequate grounds for seeing this as a cause of her disturbed behaviour. So in the Christian context, her behaviour is sinful, but it's unstable from the point of view of the psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist's treatment is aimed at helping the person to change and achieve more stable behaviour, but at the same time, his task is not to condemn or condone the kind of behaviour that the person has been describing or is in the midst of doing. What about language and terminology? Communication difficulties undoubtedly arise in the use of the same words with different meanings. Guilt, for instance, is one of those words. When it's used by a lawyer, it's something absolute and something decreed. It's declared by the judge and jury. The feelings of the guilty party are immaterial. When you talk about guilt in the theological sense, it's not the same, because not all sins in the Bible, in the biblical sense, have been declared to be a crime by the law of the country. For instance, adultery and lying are not crimes, whereas bigamy and slander are. In theological guilt, there is an awareness of a broken relationship, a separation from God. When the psychiatrist uses the word guilt, he's almost always concerned with feelings of guilt. There's a sense of shame, failure or need of punishment, often unrelated to whether the patient has done wrong or not. It's often unreasonable and out of all proportion to the supposed offence. And although resisted or confessed sometimes, it often dominates his thinking, and it's unrelieved sometimes by spiritual counselling or psychological treatment. People suffering from such feelings of guilt are often mentally ill, and they need to have specialised treatment, because spiritual counselling or psychological treatment, that is, going over the same things, often aggravate the condition and do not make it any better. The deeply depressed patient nowadays can often be dramatically and permanently relieved of by modern psychiatric treatment without losing his faith. Now, it's characteristic of a depressed patient that he'll say to you that God is a long way off. My prayers don't reach God. I'm separated. I'm miles away. But when he recovers from his depression, he's back again with God without having to do anything about it. God's listening to me again. He's hearing my prayers. I'm with him again. And this is because we've altered his distorted way of thinking, and he's back again in his right relationship by a means other than perhaps sometimes confessing his sin and being forgiven. Now, Sometimes too, because of the success of relieving some of these states of morbid guilt, there is a tendency on the other hand to feel that all guilt feelings are morbid, and that's not so, of course. They don't all have a pathological basis and they don't all require treatment in the psychiatric sense. Responsibility. I won't bore you much longer with these things, but I think it's necessary to say some of them. The psychiatrist and the Christian appear to come into contact on the questions of responsibility and punishment. In the context of the Bible, we are responsible beings before God. And it's on this basis that the punishment of God is expressed and the pardon of God is offered to the man who seeks it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. However, in our day, punishment is often equated in men's minds with revenge, and that, of course, produces a feeling of revulsion. Accordingly, there is pressure on the legal system to abolish the idea of retributive punishment and substitute treatment programs for the reformation of the offender. The psychiatrist, of course, has been drawn into this debate because he's found himself in conflict with the law in certain cases. The law, in its duty to protect society, is using both punishment and retribution as a deterrent sometimes. And psychiatrists have recognised that for some offenders their law-breaking was the result of mental illness, and only the treatment of their illness could prevent them from committing the crime again. And the law has now conceded, of course, that the case for the brain damage, the psychotic people, and the mentally subnormal. But the problem still remains in the community for those whose intelligence is normal and whose mood is stable, but whose will is defective. They repeatedly offend, and you see them, I'm sure, in your practices, and punishment seems of little help. And there are some whose offence seems to arise out of an unconscious or only partly conscious emotional factors. For instance, a middle-aged woman with no previous convictions shoplifts while she's depressed or while she's in an emotional turmoil, a crisis situation. She's probably deeply shocked and shamed at her behaviour, and I've had one of these in the last week. Such people, of course, are in need of treatment. They need their mental mechanisms restored to normal. It's because of situations like these that some people wish to reject altogether the concept of responsibility and punishment in dealing with offenders. They speak of social deviation or the need for treatment. And although there may be some force behind these views, it must be emphasised that concepts of responsibility and punishment safeguard the freedom of a person by guaranteeing to him the dignity of free will and protect him from the will of society, which after all determines the deviation. So Christian and psychological observations of a person's behaviour are not so different or incompatible if it's realised that language and frames of reference are different. Remedies, however, often have much less in common because there's often a conflict between the Christian view of man and the view of man held by many psychiatrists. As the humanistic element in that regard. It's a pity, I think, that some Christian doctors have tended to show suspicion and even hostility toward the practice of psychiatry. And I would suggest that this is an area which commends itself strongly to Christian doctors. There aren't enough Christian psychiatrists in the world, in my opinion, but that may be purely my opinion. The most important skill of the psychiatrist is psychotherapy, and it's been shown repeatedly that it's the personality and the attitudes of the therapist that's much more effective than the particular approach or school of psychotherapy. As a Christian therapist establishes a relationship with his patient, his relationship must surely be influenced by the Holy Spirit, who is himself dealing with the life and the personality both of the patient and of the therapist. However, there are certain things we need to recognise. One, compassion and concern are no substitute for training and experience. Two, we have our own personality problems. We must gain some insight into ourselves and how we affect other people. I said that before. I think Christians should not expect to be exempt from personal scrutiny in facing up to themselves. And it ought to be beneficial to the Christian to take stock of himself, both spiritually and professionally, in every way from time to time. Remember Jeremiah In chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is the most deceitful of all things. Thirdly, I think it ought to be emphasized that the psychiatrist is basically not an evangelist or a clergyman. He's a Christian. He's a Christian who happens to be a doctor, not a doctor who happens to be a Christian. There may be considerable overlapping of roles, but he should spend time working out the difference between the two of them and see his involvement clearly in each. Lastly, I would like to mention that it was Christian initiative, as in many other medical spheres, which pioneered some of the great reforms of the 19th century in the care of psychiatric patients. William Tuke, Lord Shaftesbury, Lord Kinnaird of Scotland, they were prominent Christians, and they led the reform and they made life better for many mental patients. And I don't think there should ever be an either-or position between medicine and the church in regard to the treatment of mentally ill people. Lots of people, you know, think that you either use conventional medicine or you use a Christian approach to the psychologically sick person. I think we ought to be playing in the same team. And a cooperative approach, of course, will benefit not only the patient, but also the people and his advisors, because their work will undoubtedly be made a lot easier. Mental health and spiritual life, though perhaps related, are certainly not synonymous, nor necessarily dependent upon each other. And consequently, I think we'll always require the both approaches working together. Now, how then do you treat psychologically disturbed Christians? Now, I'm not going to talk very much more about this because I think we should talk to each other about it. But first of all, let me say, as doctors and those who help people, that you cannot help people with psychological disturbances off the top of your head. You do see at church so often so many people who will rush up and offer advice to another Christian who is psychologically disturbed when he knows practically nothing about the person or the patient prior to this. Let me say it's a difficult matter to advise people who are psychologically ill, and you need to do it fairly thoroughly. And that involves, for the doctor, and most particularly in psychiatry, a very exhaustive history. There is nothing that takes the place of a good history. And a good history is like this. First of all, you must have a description of the present problem. Look, if you don't have a system in this regard, you'll go round and round in circles and spend hours and arrive at the same point as you started. Firstly, a description of the present problem. Listen to what brought him there and what he's got to say about himself now. Remind him that you don't want to hear the past now because you're going to ask him about it in a few minutes. Then there's the past medical history. Many medical conditions, of course, impinge upon the psychological health of the patient. And then there is the past psychiatric history. What's happened to him in the past? How has he dealt with his crisis in those days? Then there is the family history. You must have a family history, because in the family history you may find, as I have a patient at the moment, the two uncles have committed suicide with a deep depressive illness, and one sister has committed suicide with a deep depressive illness, and my present patient is complaining of depression. That's going to colour my views, isn't it, of what I'm going to do to him. Fifthly, there is the personal life history of the patient. The life history of the patient. You start with his birth. What sort of a birth he had, and his young days as a child, whether he had much illness. You ask him about his illness and his education in the primary school, in the secondary school, in the university, if he's gone there. And with it, of course, you'll assess his intellectual ability. Then you will talk to him about his marriage, how long it's been and how it's got along and how they relate to one another. Some of the sexual history may be obtained here now, but if there's a sexual problem, of course, you'll need to go into it in much greater detail afterwards. Then, of course, you'll ask him about his interests and his hobbies. And then you'll ask him about the use of alcohol and tobacco and other drugs. Then you'll ask him about his present medication, because you know that very often we make people sick nowadays instead of making them better with our drugs. And then, of course, having determined the present medication, you'll have to determine what the patient was like before he was sick. His premorbid personality is the most important thing. And then, of course, you'll ask him what treatment he's had up to the present about his present illness. And if you've done all those things, which don't take hours and hours, it can be easily done in an hour, an hour and a half, if you're in charge of the interview, that should result in a provisional diagnosis or a formulation of what is wrong with the patient. And if you have a provisional diagnosis and you formulate what is wrong with him, then that can result in a program of intervention, if you think that intervention is necessary. Does it fall within the range of things like a psychoneurosis? Is it a psychosis? Is it a personality disorder? Is it due to drug withdrawal or alcohol or something like that? Is there any need for biochemical help in investigation? Should we have formulated a diagnosis? We've planned a program of intervention. We've decided about whether he's got a personality disorder or a psychosis or a psychoneurosis or whether his illness is due to drug withdrawal or alcohol or some other thing. We've investigated him from the point of view of biochemistry and serology and x-rays and brain scans if necessary. These things are by no means necessary in many things, and psychiatrists tend not to order very many investigations. Then we have to look at the techniques of interference. Does he need drugs, or does he need physical treatment, or does he need psychotherapy? And if it does, will it be individual or group or family therapy? And does he need any social or environmental manipulation? And then, of course, too, let's be humble about it, do we need professional pastoral assistance in the care of the patient? We may not be able to do this ourselves. It may be much better to be handled by his pastor or someone else who's in that regard. Or maybe we need a team approach, and we're going to sit down together with the pastor and the others and plan something to do together. Now, look, I think I've bashed your ears enough in that regard. And I think perhaps we will do a lot better from now on if we tend to answer the questions that come into your mind, or if you'd like to, I'll give you these case histories and you can bring your own surprises and talk about them, and then we'll talk about them as together. What would you like to do?
Yeah, I've got a question. But what is you all get asked is not answered.
No,
exactly. I have an enormous amount of questions.
You all have a question. What about the rest of them? What would you like to do then? Okay, it's your decision.
Take a bit of faith if we can, and a good bit of media.
Okay, good luck. Right, well, we've gone half an hour already. So we've got an hour left. So we'll do that. Questions first or case histories first? do a certain amount of psychological investigation in the church, depending upon our skill, experience, time, and everything else. Now, I think what we're talking about is the limits. Just as I know when I wouldn't dream on operating a patient being up after an operation and finding out I didn't know where to go, the same thing happens to time. We've got to know our limits. If we start going too far, we might get in an impossible situation. So I would like to suggest that I think we all have to be amateurs in our own way, in our own field.
I agree entirely with what you're saying. I would say that even the anaesthetist is a psychiatrist sometimes, because when he goes to see the patient in the initial interview before the operation, he's using psychological means of reassuring the patient and forming a relationship with him. And in a sense, even though perhaps this relationship with him may be unconscious a lot of the time, the very fact that he's gone along and explained who he is and what he's doing has helped enormously when you get in part of the treatment of the patient. Now, in answer to your question, I feel that all of us as doctors use psychological means of helping our patients, good or bad, or for good reasons, sometimes for bad reasons. But I think you should be able to recognise when you are getting out of the depth, perhaps, the physician, for instance, his work overlaps the psychiatrist considerably. He has to be able to know a fair bit about that psychiatrist. Whereas maybe in your field it may be not so much. But I think that you undoubtedly, unconsciously or consciously, use psychological means of handling your patients and erecting a cure. What about the patient that comes along here with tinnitus or something that you can't do anything very much to? You have to handle him, and he'll be grateful for what you do, because he's not going to be grateful for what the psychiatrist does about his tumors. Because he knows perfectly well that the psychiatrist doesn't know much about his tumors. Fair enough? Yeah.
I wouldn't prefer a man with a psychiatrist for tumors, I would say.
Do you think that the approach of a Christian
psychiatrist
should be
a
difference to a Christian and
a non-Christian?
What would
be your argument? The approach of a psychiatrist to a Christian and a non-Christian? Well, looking at the psychiatrist first of all, why is he a psychiatrist? What is his attitude to his work? What is his relationship with God? For instance, why is psychiatry a fairly difficult specialty? I think we all agree with that. Why have I subjected myself to this kind of difficulty? Well, in my case, I was a GP for 20 years, and my practice became slowly more and more psychiatric. And as a Christian, I felt that it was confusing, and I knew about it sort of thing. So I dropped my general practice and went off to study psychiatry and came back and practiced it. Now, I don't think that our attitude is very different, except that I quote it here in the Bible that says, especially to those of the faith. And so I feel that the relationship that I'm going to have with a Christian is special in a way, because we are both motivated by the same things, and we both love the same person, and there is a bond between us, which, in a sense, is only used for good in Christ.
Can the person be your argument for that their approach should be different?
Because the approach is not different. I'm going to examine it in exactly the same way as I said there. I'm going to use this Christian faith if I can to help him to affect I'm also going to listen to the non-Christian patient. And if perhaps he wants me to, because he often comes to me knowing that I'm a Christian, he's going to talk to me about Christian things. It's amazing, actually, how many good Christians will talk to a Christian doctor about it because he knows he's a Christian. And this is an enormous, one spends hours sometimes talking to people about their Christian faith, and you're able to put the gospel out in a very clear account. Whether he accepts it or not, of course, is.
Yeah. If our congregation as a Christian,
yesterday was settled now, with the body of Christ, it is our obligation to get it, not be just for Christianity.
It is our obligation to be available to preach the gospel if we are asked. You know, I personally have tried both ways. I've tried telling patients about Jesus Christ when he didn't want to know. You know, I've been rejected out of character, 100%. But if I'm listening to the Holy Spirit, and I'm looking at him and I've got to know him, then very often the opportunity has come to talk about this. Now, it doesn't come in every case, but it does come in the kinds of cases that I think God prompts me to. And they ask me and I tell them. But, this is a
maturity in this regard.
Now, let's change the theme of the thing a little bit in case you get bored with the question.
I have plenty. Yes.
Let's pick up a real patient. If you'd like to do that, you can do it as a group, I think, and not because we haven't got enough space here. Just listen to this short history and we'll decide what to do about it. A 39-year-old married Christian truck driver came to me with a history that he'd recently been placed on an assault charge related to his interfering with two little girls of 5 and 7. And they were at his house because his wife was minding him for another 4. He was terribly anxious and disturbed. He claimed that he was a Christian and that he was very anxious to come to me because he knew I was going to. He was really trying to reassure himself. It was obvious that his wife was in a turmoil. His first marriage had ended in divorce. His second marriage was only relatively recent, and his day consisted of getting up at 5:30 a.m. in the morning at Kabocha, which was 40 miles, 36 miles north of Brisbane, and travelling to Salisbury, which is on the south side of Brisbane, where he had to be there at 6:30 a.m. He would drive a truck all day, or do road making, and return home to Kabocha, probably 40 miles, by 6 p.m. His mother-in-law had been ill and had recently died, and his father-in-law was ill too, so he had to come to prison every night to visit one or the other. So he was doing a considerable mileage each day. His previous marriage had broken up because his wife had had an affair with his brother, and had gone off to live with his brother, and he was eventually divorced. For the last 6 months, he had sleep problems, early morning waking. He lost 2 stone in weight, he had become very depressed, his concentration and his interest were diminished, he was lacking the energy, and he was surprised that he had actually some suicidal thoughts which he tried to suppress as a Christian. In his family history, his father had died in a freak accident with a bulldozer, his role model at the age of 47, this troubled the patient a great deal, and he had problems getting over father's death. He had 2 brothers and an uncle who had severe depression problems, and living with him at the moment was his wife, his second wife, with a boy by his, 2 children by her previous marriage and 1 boy by his previous marriage. He rated his present marriage as quite happy and said that he always was an anxious individual unable to tolerate crisis very well. Now, What's Because immediately the complaint, of course, is that he wants some stars about his assault charges, and then we have to get this in the jury and the patient. He's a Christian, he's in a terrible conflict about him. Well, what can I do this? What's the major thing that's wrong with this man? For the last 6 months, he had sleep problems. Before that, he was all right. He wakes up in the middle of the night and worries about things. He lost 2 stone in weight. He's become very depressed. His concentration and his interest have diminished. He's lacking the energy. And he's cried that he's got some suicidal thoughts, which he never had before. He's tried to suppress them as a Christian because he thinks they're wrong, and they keep on coming back. He's got a deep depression, that's his answer, right? And this is one of the forms of psychotic depression or endogenous depression that affects many people. And these people, when they're ill, often do strange things like shoplifting or pickering for girls or something like that. According to law, it's going to be regarding the sinning against death and it's going to punish him. What else are you going to do for him? The main problem is his deep endogenous depression, and you've got to relieve that first of all. Well, in his case, he responded quite quickly to tricyclic antidepressants. When you give a tricyclic antidepressant, you give it in adequate doses. If you just give it in the focal doses, it will do no good at all. Given the adequate dosage, he was him that he has some side effects like the dry mouth and blurred vision and perhaps a few shakes and things like that. But in about 10 to 14 days, if he's in the 60% of people who respond to tricyclic antidepressants for endogenous depression, he'll begin to start to feel a little better. And then in the next few weeks after that, he'll basically recover from the illness. If he doesn't fall amongst those particular ones, then he'll need to be sent to will fix only 90% of these fears. My choice, mostly I use a substance called protophyllin, because it has less side effects than most of the others. It's not available on the NHS. But of course you might have to use other drugs on the way and oxidize and things like this, but not for this. This gentleman responded quite well to adequate doses of prothiazide. In about a fortnight he started to get better, and within a few weeks he was a changed person, not depressed, but still anxious about his court case, which was looming over his head. Now he's still got his life, and if you've done part of the story, what else am I going to do? Yes, okay. What about his Christian life? He said he was a Christian. He's still got the judge on his back. What are we going to do about that?
Had this meeting been finished, would you be prepared to give evidence on his behalf? That his behaviour was related to
his severe psychotic depression. I'm going to give his lawyer a statement that I treated him and that his condition was one of severe psychotic depression, which was probably of a duration of 6 months, getting worse, and the patient was not responsible for that in the time when he was killing the girl. Whether the judge will believe in this case, of course, depends upon the judge's view of psychiatry and psychiatrists in general. But very often, in this case, he will be convicted, perhaps, saved, not punished. But he will be asked to give a guarantee that he will attend the psychiatric treatment over a period of, say, a couple of years or so. And how long will I give it for a
chance? 2 weeks.
Not
I think that this is illustrated that
there are pitfalls for the person who's not in these things, to distinguish between the endogenous depression and
that's true. If you depress a person like that, you're playing with fire because he's going to kill himself if you leave him too long. Let's have another one. Would you all have some questions?
I'm thinking about the more reliable way. I've had a bit of a Christian, it's got a very active delusional system. How do you handle that sort of patient, especially if you come from a current Medicare environment?
Yes, well, sometimes they do, as a matter of fact, because they've often, there's often been attempts to fix this by having a prayer or some other thing in that fashion. I think the person, the conventional way of trying to restore their feeling of neuroethics and closings or pronouns, and I'll try to restore their thinking to a relatively normal pattern compared to talking about what has happened to them, explaining the nature of their illness, and also talking to them about the Christian life and perhaps why. Where in this particular case, or God was not to be coerced into curing this particular case. Use that term coerced sometimes because some people think that they have a right to be fixed because they're right. 19-year-old single medical machinist, because she was concerned whether she was a Christian. The father was a full-time gospel preacher of the Anglican Brethren, and from the age of 10, she had doubts about whether she had salvation or not. She had tried to reason it out, and she had only got worse and worse and worse. And she now had doubts so much about her salvation that her doubts had spread to other areas of her life. Now, feeling that she can't feel anything, she wants to feel emotionally, and she's become angry, particularly with God. She has always wanted a magical cure, but it never came. She's been prayed over, she's had all sorts of these conventional things which ought to be done to reassure her. In her life, she is neat and tidy with material things and threatened when the affairs of life carry out of order. Later, a sleepless becomes more gratifying as well, becomes concentrated, and too well, and she's not her usual bright self. She's had a few suicide thoughts and she can't understand how she's like this. Have you found one of these people who can't be sure about whether they have salvation or not? Go back, check, and she never reaches the end of the check.
Made 6 or 7 decisions. Made 6 or 7 decisions.
Been out in the front 18 times, actually. This time we do it. Gone back again and had the same doubts and the same fears. What's wrong with this? Actually, she has an obsession with roses. She has obsessive thoughts, which have worried her for a long, long time. And if you keep on going back over the salvation, you can't reassure her that she needs professional help. The more you reassure her, the more she thinks about it, the more she checks on what she says, the checks on her behaviour, and the more it goes around and never tightens herself. She's depressed, of course, because she can't solve the problem, which is a different kind of depression than the previous time. By the way, perhaps I can reverse the note and say there are many different kinds of depression. Depression is a symptom. You hear that? We often want to call our illness endogenous depression, we should be calling it endogenous XYZ or something like that. Because, you know, you can be depressed when your mother dies, and that's the depression of a grief. You can be depressed if you have an alcoholic bout, and you're in a remorseful stage. Depression is common then. Depression is common after relative viral illnesses like measles or flu. Depression is common after childbirth, that's a different kind of depression, an organic one, a whole tent ago, and in fact, the one can give you 19 years of time. Depression is a symptom. Unfortunately, it reduces the term of diagnosis. You have to look when a person is depressed, why they're depressed, and what sort of depression is. That's what we
good.
Yes. Anyone about the little girl that couldn't believe that she was a
good girl? What did
you do? Well, I tried to relieve her depression, first of all, and she was difficult in that regard, even though I had to manipulate her environment. I took her out of the environment where every Sunday she went and was on the field, and she had to give an answer to her. Father and mother, as she lives with them now, as she goes to their meetings, she's quite convenient.